So our chapter this week was titled, Does God Have a Right? So basically how I start thinking about all of this is the week that Rachel teaches, I start pondering and thinking and looking through scripture to try and figure out what I'm going to teach in 2 weeks. So I've basically been going over this for the past couple of weeks and really meditating on it and thinking about it, wondering where to go. And so this morning, which I feel like I've been saying this a lot lately, but I'm not going to just pick a passage and just go through it. Instead, I'm going to answer the question. And you can see that we have seven answers to our question, does God have a right? And of course, Jerry Bridges answered this also in his chapter, but I'm going to answer it a little differently. And I'm just going to start out here because, like I said before, sometimes it's just more concise if I read my introduction. So I'm just going to do that. So does God have a right? Jerry Bridges was asking the question, does God have the right to pay the laborers who only worked 1 hour the same amount he paid the workers who had worked all day long? The answer is, of course, yes. Jerry Bridges then proceeded to explain the answer to the question. We wrestle with this answer because we view ourselves as the 12-hour laborers, and he said that, of course, in the chapter, not the 1 hour laborer. We cry out, it's not fair. Why do they get paid the same wages as me when I have been working so much longer and harder? The problem is that we don't understand God's sovereignty to dispense grace as he sees fit, and we don't understand our true need. We don't understand our true depravity. In our pride, we are blinded to the grace God has given us. But here is what I've been learning this week. We don't understand or value God's glory. And as I've been considering and pondering and thinking, I really think, at least in my own heart, in my own life, this is where I wrestle. I do not value and I do not understand the significance of God's glory. And so when we have the question, does God have the right? I kick against it because I don't view his glory as supreme. I wish I was wiser. I wish I had all this worked out in my own mind. I'm truly learning as I go and I'm taking you on my journey. And I told you when we started this study that I wanted to study grace because I want to have a little better understanding of it. So as I'm wrestling, I wish I could say, okay, I've gone through all this and here's my outline and here's my topics and here's my passages that we're studying, and I'm not. I'm digging and I'm wrestling and I'm trying to understand it. So I think as Rachel and I are teaching, I don't know how it is for her, but I'm not feeling super organized about it, and I'm not feeling like I got this all wrapped up because it's in no way true, and so I'm stumbling through it, and I hope that as I communicate these things to you this morning, that this is where I am. This is just the tough truth of what I've wrestled with as I've been looking through the scripture. Here's what I've come up with. So basically, like I already said, I'm going to take you through just various passages of scripture. We're going to be very scripture heavy this morning. And I realize sometimes there's danger in that because it can be a scripture dump. And I know how our minds are. When we have tons of information coming at us, we can just shut down. So I really want to ask you not to do that this morning. Really, really try to keep your mind focused on the answers to this question and listen to the scripture and pay attention to it so that you can truly grasp these answers. Because I could tell you all kinds of wonderful things, but ultimately it's only God's word that is going to truly reveal his character to us. So just be prepared for a ride this morning. Does God have a right? He has, yes, he has the right because his glory is supreme and he is working in each situation to glorify himself. His majesty, his honor, his purpose, his magnificence, his splendor, his dignity, his grandeur, his greatness, his brilliance, and his radiance is of utmost importance. It is paramount to anything else in the universe. His beauty, his wonder, his glory is of highest value. I don't understand this because my own world is so important to me. I'm so important to me. How does God have the right to disperse grace or withhold grace the way he chooses when it stands in the way of my will and when it contradicts my desires? You see, the question for me is this: how important is God's glory to me? If God's glory is most important to me, I'm not going to cry, "It's not fair," when things in life don't turn out the way I want. Instead, I'm going to surrender my will to his will, knowing that his purposes are greater than mine, and the circumstances in my life have been orchestrated and ordained for his ultimate glory. I am simply a scalpel on the surgeon's table, a tool on the carpenter's bench, a brush on the artist's easel, a brick in the mason's hand. I have no great skill or knowledge or ability to create a masterpiece or save a life. I am simply the instrument used by the master for his purposes. I am nothing more than a pawn on the chessboard, given the opportunity to participate in the championship game. And I was going to bring an object lesson, and I forgot. I was going to bring the chessboard. So I think you're all familiar with chessboard. So you're just going to have to imagine with me as we think about it. But you know, of course, I've only played chess a couple of times. Craig said to me last night, he said, "Yes, I think you would have been quite a proficient if you would have played." It's not true. I don't have the mental capacity. But I do love the idea of chess, and I like it especially as I think it relates a little bit and gives us a little bit of a picture today of this whole idea of God's sovereignty. Because when you look at a chessboard, you have a bunch of different pieces. See, it's a lot different than checkers, because you can play checkers on the same board as a chessboard because it looks the same, but it's way different because checkers, all the pieces are the same, and in the end, if you can get to the other side, then you get another piece stacked on top of you. Ooh, now you can go back and forth. It's very exciting. But chess is not like that. There's a variety of pieces, and the different pieces all have a different value. And they are all used, though, for the purpose of the player. For what purpose? To win the game. To win the championship. So it's not so much different from us, right? I mean, it is. No example is ever perfect. But if we, in a little small way, I always hate to compare God to our humanness, but if you do compare God to the player, then he uses each one of those pieces, whether it be a rook or a queen or a pawn, and he uses it to win the game, to bring about his purpose. And you know what? Sometimes it means you have to get rid of a pawn. You have to put the pawn out there where you know he's going to be ousted from the board. Does that mean the pawn is any less important to the winning of the game? No, he was valuable because he played an important role, though very small. We want oftentimes to be the queen. Who's worth, so I was looking at the value of these things. So apparently the queen is worth the most, well, the king actually, because if the king is captured, then of course the whole game is over. But the queen is worth 9 points, whereas the pawn is only worth 1. And then sometimes we get upset because we're not the queen. I'm just the little pawn. I don't feel like I have any great value. But the fact that we're on the board at all is God's grace. That we get to be at all a part of what God is doing is God's grace. But as soon as we get on the board and we start bickering and fighting amongst ourselves, we start comparing ourselves, then we lose track of what the most important thing is. And the most important thing is God's glory for his purpose. So we ask, does the chess player have the right to use each piece as he sees fit to win the game? Of course. Of course. No big deal. Of course I accept that. But don't mess with me when it comes to God's purposes. Here's the amazing thing. It is a privilege to be one of the chess pieces. They are all part of the game, and they all participate. Someone gets to be the bishop or the knight, and many get to be the pawns, but they all get to play. They all have been given the grace to be in the game. I'm not going to exegete a passage. I already said that. But I am, as we get going here, I am going to begin our study by reading a quote from John Piper, which I've used a lot of just going through different things. I've gone through lots of sermons. I'm telling you what, guys, I've been digging. John Piper sermons and John MacArthur and reading a whole bunch and all kinds of stuff. So anyways, like I said, I'm just going to share with you the things that I have been gleaning over the last couple of weeks. John Piper says this: "How shall we know God? How shall we know what God is like and how we are to think about him? When I ask myself this question, one response comes crashing into my mind with overwhelming certitude. Human opinion counts for nothing. What you feel about the way God should be and what you feel about the way God, what you feel, I think somehow that was a repetition. What you feel about the way God should be counts for nothing. If someone rises up and makes a pronouncement about what they can believe and can't believe about God, that is as significant in determining what is true about God as the creaking of a window in the wind." Can you not hear John Piper's voice saying that? He always has the most unique analogies. "Human opinion counts for nothing in defining God. How then shall we know him?" he says. "For it is very crucial that we know him. If he is there, nothing in the universe matters more than he does. If he is there, he is like the thunderclap, and we are like the scratch on a faint recording. If he is there, he is like the sun shining in full strength, and we are like dust mote floating in the morning beam of bedroom light. If he is there, he is absolute, and we are utterly dependent." So I want you to keep in mind, as we begin going through answering our question here, I want you to keep in mind that your opinion, yes, I know that's very bold, your opinion is absolutely insignificant to who God truly is. My opinion is absolutely insignificant to who God truly is. So that's why we're going to go to his word to see what he says about who he really is. So, of course, our question is, does God have a right? So our first answer is yes, because he is the creator. And I am guessing that probably for some of you, we're just going to do a review this morning. But that's okay, because these things need to be reviewed, because we are so earthly minded that we are very prone to forget how important God's glory is. So I'm just going to go through Genesis, beginning in chapter 1. And if you guys wouldn't mind to turn with me, I'm going to have you guys kind of turning with me as we go, because I want you to actually see it on the pages of Scripture. So starting in Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Basically, what I'm going to do here is I'm just going to skip through and highlight different verses. And particularly right now, I'm going to mention all the ones that talk about it was good. Because it's very critical that we understand God is good and his creation is good. Verse 4, "God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness." Verse 10, "God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good." Verse 12, "The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind, and God saw that it was good." Verses 17 and 18, "God placed them," the sun, moon, and stars, "in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth and to govern the day and the night and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good." Verse 21, "God created the sea, the great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 25, "God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good." Verse 31, "God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day." all of God's creation was very good. And you don't have to turn with me here, but I want to read Isaiah 45, just a couple of verses, as he also is talking about God's creation here. But think about exactly what I'm reading as we're considering God's creation. So this is Isaiah 45, 5 through 7, and then verse 9. I am the Lord, and there is no other beside me. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me. The men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Kind of get a feeling of what's going on here. Has he repeated himself a few times? Is he trying to help us understand something? He alone is God. He alone is supreme. There is no one else. And then he goes on to describe the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. Ooh, okay. I don't like that one. He says it about himself. Remember, our opinion doesn't matter. This is what he says about himself. Well, what do we do with that? Well, let's just keep on going here. I am the Lord who does all those. Verse 9, woe to the one who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing you are making say, he has no hands? How dare we question who this God is? So does he have a right? Yes, he has a right, because he is the creator. And how dare we, he says, ever question his authority in being the one true God. So number two, yes, because God made a way for reconciliation through Jesus Christ. We're going to go back to Genesis, sorry, if you already left there. Genesis 2, because, well, we'll see God's command here. So remember, God created everything, and what did he say about it after he created it? It's good. It's good. So then God goes on to Adam and Eve, or to Adam actually at this point. Genesis 2:16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. God made everything good. God gave the warning so that they would never stumble and fall. They would never enter into sin. And then we turn to chapter 3. Genesis 3:6-7. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the very tree God warned them not to eat from, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. And continuing on in verse 14, obviously we are skipping much of what's going on in Genesis, just highlighting the few basic things here. Genesis 3:14, the Lord God said to the serpent, because of course we know the serpent came to Eve and tempted her and she sinned. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And here's the exciting part. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head. Who's he talking about? Who? Who is going to bruise? Jesus Christ. That's a death blow to the serpent. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Is a bruise on the heel a death blow? Mm-mm. Satan was going to try and thwart God's plan to redeem sinful people. And right as Adam and Eve are sinning. God gives a promise that Jesus Christ will come to redeem his own. And Satan did bruise Jesus because Jesus went to the cross. He died. But it was not a death blow because only God has power over death. Amazing. So remember the answer to our question here. Because God made a way for reconciliation through Jesus Christ. And here is our answer. Romans 5:12. I guess we're just going to keep talking about the sin just for a second, and then we'll get to the reconciliation. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. And then going back to the very beginning of Romans chapter 5, it says in verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith. Do we have faith on our own? We don't. Faith is a gift from God. We are justified by the gift of faith that he's given us. It says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this, you're not looking at it, I should have had you turn there, into this grace in which we stand. And we exult in hope of the glory of God. Hope in the glory of God. Okay, so look at the things in that verse right there. And this is why I chose this one. There's lots of other verses we could talk about. But it brings together the faith, which we know is a gift from God. And then it says, by faith, we are introduced into this grace. And this is the whole point of our study, grace. We're on the chessboard because of God's grace. I know that's very elementary, but think about it. Because of his grace in which we stand. And then what is our response? We exult in hope of the glory of God. When you think about your redemption in Jesus Christ and the reconciliation that he has given you, do you immediately think of the glory of God? Because we should. And we should live there. Remember, I think when I was talking a couple weeks ago and I said how important it is that every day we live in the gospel. Because the gospel is not just for unbelievers. It's for every believer. It motivates me every day. And that gospel is the glory of God. So, like I said, we're kind of moving quick. So we're just going to keep going. I'm not getting deep into any of this. Does God have a right? Number 3. Yes, because of who God says he is. That's very interesting. Well, who does God say that he is? God says a lot of things about himself, so we can't look at them all. So I'm just going to look at a couple of passages here. And of course, I'm sure you know where I'm going. Exodus 3. Because when God called Moses to go to the Israelites and tell them that he was there to deliver them from the hand of Pharaoh, and then to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people go. Moses was, of course, very trepidatious. And starting in verse 13 of Exodus 3, thank you for turning there. Just keep turning with me if you can, till I get to where we're just doing lots and lots of little verses. So Exodus 3, 13 through 15. Then Moses said to God, behold, I am going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God furthermore said to Moses, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, and the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. Now, if you look in verse 15, look at the word Lord. What do you see about that word? It's all caps. That is very, very significant. Whenever you see Lord in all caps in Scripture, it is referring to Yahweh. Yahweh is I am. This is who the God is that God says He is. So I am, relating to the name of God, it is derived from the verb to be. He is the pre-existent one, has always been, just means to be. He is. He never was, had a beginning, that kind of thing. He is. He has always been. And you may already be familiar with this too, but I love to think about this. In John 18, verse 6, remember when Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane and he was praying with his disciples, and the people that came who were going to capture him came into the garden and they were asking for him. And this is what Jesus said. So when, and by the way, he didn't only just say this here. He said this multiple times throughout John. But in this instance, he combines it, this name, with his power. That's what I want you to see here. So when he said to them, I am he. Do you have he in your Bible? Is it italicized? Yes, because that's not actually, that's there to help us understand, but that's not actually part of the translation. What Jesus actually said is, I am. Same exact name used when God said, what shall you tell the Israelites? I am. But the verse continues on. They drew back and fell to the ground. Okay, so that's pitiful. They drew back and stumbled. No, they did not. They were thrown backwards by the power of I am. Fell means to be prostrated, to fall prostrate. Of those overcome by terror or astonishment or grief. Probably a combination of things, but ultimately by the power of God, they fell in this case because of his power. F.B. Meyer said this, when Jesus answered, I am he, what was it that so suddenly affected them? Did some stray beams of concealed glory burst forth from their confinement to indicate his majesty? Did they dread the putting forth of that power which had so often been exerted to save and bless? Or was there a direct miracle of divine power which secured their discomfiture? We cannot tell. But whatever the cause, the crowd suddenly fell back in confusion and were flung to the ground. Because God's names were used when God described himself to the Israelites in the Old Testament, God used his names to reveal his character. His name reveals who he is. I am. So Exodus going, oh no, sorry, this is John Piper. In Exodus 3:14, the focus was on the existence of God, that he is what he is without anything outside himself determining his personality or power. Then John Piper jumps ahead and he says, in Exodus 33:19, the focus is on the gracious action of God, that he does what he does without anything outside himself determining his choices. This is what God reveals about himself when Moses asked to see his glory. So we have who God says he is in explaining, I am. And then several chapters later, 30 chapters later, Moses asks God, this is in the middle of all the chaos of these disobedient, rebellious, and obstinate Israelites. You can go and read that later. But Moses says in verse 18, then Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory. And God said, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord, capitals, before you. And I, okay, so this is so interesting. Listen carefully. because he says, I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. And then he describes it. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He is describing himself, his name. I will be gracious. I will be merciful, compassionate. But he said, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about when my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. And Piper says here, God is utterly free from the constraints of his creation. The inclinations of his will move in directions that he alone determines. Whatever influences appear to change his will are influences which ultimately, are you listening very carefully? He has ordained. So let me read that again. Whatever influences appear to change his will are influences which ultimately he has ordained. His choice to show mercy to one person and not to another is a choice that originates in the mystery of his sovereign will, not in the will of his creature. And Exodus 33, 18 and 19 teaches us that this self-determining freedom of God is his name and his glory. If God ever surrendered the sovereignty of his freedom in dispensing his mercy, he would cease to be the all-glorious. He would no longer be Yahweh, the God of the Bible, because that's part of the glory and majesty of God, is to determine who he will pour his grace out upon and who he will not. And it is our responsibility to surrender and humble ourselves under that. So, by the way, I realize the things I'm saying today might cause some questions and concerns. I would be happy to give you sermons to listen to. I would be happy to sit and go to lunch and talk through any of this, because I realize we don't swallow these things well, especially initially. Number four, does God have a right? Yes, because God is transcendent. Transcendent, when it speaks of God, means existing apart from and not subject to the limitations of the material universe. So God, he exists completely apart from us. So we can't put him in a box. We can't explain him, because we see this much of this amazing God. So I'm going to read several verses here to remind you, remember, stir you up by way of reminder. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9. God says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. So my ways, the things that I would like to drum up and think about God, he says, no, sorry, that's not my way. I know you like to think that, but it's not true, declares the Lord. And then he goes on, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts. This should cause us to fall on our knees and to be strictly obedient to the word of God in all worship, in all surrender. Because he says, your ways, the things you think, the things you do, those aren't my ways. What are you doing? No, my ways are so far beyond you. And when we've already seen that he's the creator, he knows what he's about. He has orchestrated everything for a perfect plan, for his purpose, for his glory. And we know from Romans 8:28, if we are believers, it's for our bad. Yep, he has it out for us. Of course not. It's for our good. Why do we kick against it? Why do we fight against it? Because we are proud and we are arrogant and we do not care for the glory of God, just very frankly. I know I'm preaching at you guys, but I'm really preaching at myself. Really preaching at myself, trying to wrap my very feeble brain around these truths. Romans 11:33-36, Paul writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." When we try and figure out why God has led a certain circumstance into our life, or why God has done things that we don't like, why we have certain people in our lives we don't care for, or that make things very difficult for us, or why we don't seem to have the benefits that other people have. He says, Paul says, how unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable are his ways. You're not going to figure it out. So you may as well surrender in humility, in thankfulness, in gratitude to this God who is working all things out for your good. Verse 34 says, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things." And what do we have at the end? "To him be the glory." So when I don't understand, my submission to his will is to say, "All glory be to you." It is not about me and my circumstance and my glory and my desires. You are moving me, the little one-point pawn in your great scheme of goodness and glory and purpose and wonder and majesty. And I just say, like Jesus Christ, "Not my will, but your will." And I tell you what, we oftentimes look at the big things in life, don't we? The big struggles, the big heartaches, the big pain, the big sickness, whatever it is. But how often it is the little thing that undoes us. Because one little decision to glorify myself, one little decision to walk in pride, when you line up one little decision after another, you know what? It's a lifetime, it's a pattern, it's a habit, and it will destroy us. We can't only look at the big things and say, "For God's glory." And almost sometimes I think in the big things, we may be more prone to do that because it's almost like we're jolted awake. The little things are where it gets us. Am I living in the little things, my little tiny thoughts of discouragement, of selfishness, of arrogance, of criticism, of judgment toward other people? Those are the places, do I say, "But God's ways are unsearchable. So I need to love. I need to be humble. I need to think right and good and biblical thoughts." 1 Corinthians 1:25 says, "Because the foolishness of God," this is Paul again, "is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." Even if we could compare ourselves to God, his foolishness would be better than our wisdom. And his weakness would be stronger than our strength. Isaiah 40:13 says, "Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselors has informed him?" We're going to look at Job at the end. All the questions God asked Job. Instead, here's what Psalm 119:24 says. Whoever wrote Psalm 119 said this, "Your testimonies," referring to God's word, "are also my delight. They are my counselors." See, God's word is our counselor. We are not God's counselor, and we need to keep that very strictly in mind. So number 5, does God have the right? Yes, he does, because he is good. And I included this at the last minute because I think if we try and understand all this stuff apart from God's goodness, we can end up in all kinds of places we should never be. So I am just going to rattle through these really quick just to remind you that in God's sovereignty, in His own will to do as He pleases, He is always, always, always good. Don't ever doubt the goodness of God. When things in your life aren't what you hoped they would be, God is good. See, His character never changes, even when our circumstances do. He is always good. Psalm 16:2. I said to the Lord, "You are my Lord. I have no good besides you." Is that how you get up in the morning? Thank you, Lord. I have no good besides you. Psalm 25:8, good and upright is the Lord, therefore He instructs sinners in the way. And we have to ask ourselves, will we be instructed? Because He will instruct us because He is good. Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in Him. He is safe in the sense that we can go to Him when we wrestle. We can go to Him with our sin and He forgives. Psalm 73:28, but as for me, the nearness of God is my good. The nearness of God. Draw near to me and I will draw near to you, He says. Psalm 85:12, indeed the Lord will give what is good and our land will yield its produce. God gives good gifts to His children. We know that in other places in Scripture. Psalm 86:5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. Only a good God, a kind God, a loving God would come up with a plan of redemption to forgive wicked sinners. Psalm 100, verse 5, for the Lord is good, His loving kindness is everlasting, and His faithfulness to all generations. And we really, really need to keep in mind His goodness as we move on. Does God have the right? Number 6, yes, because He is gloriously sovereign. So again, I'm quoting John Piper here. After 7 years, okay, so I'm going to tell you, I'm going to read Romans 9. Are you familiar with Romans 9? And I have wrestled through this because I don't want to read to you Romans 9. I'm afraid of it. I'm afraid of you when I read it. But we cannot overlook Romans 9 if you're not sure what I'm talking about and why this is such a big deal, because this is the chapter where God says, I will pour out my grace on whom I will pour out my grace, and I will harden whom I will harden. But we in our finite, earthly, selfish, proud, arrogant minds don't like that God says that. But that is a huge part of who God is. And as John Piper already said, that is who God is. You take that away, He's not who He is. And then we have lowered Him to our standards. We've made a God that we feel is safe. We put Him in a box, and it's not a God at all. Just a God of our own making. So, obviously, this is hard. And I want to tell you, when I first started being really introduced to, basically, this is the theology of election. And when I first was introduced to this, I remember with some friends actually from my childhood, they're my parents' age. We were sitting around my dining room table here in Tennessee, not too long after we moved here. And they were explaining this to me, and I sat there with tears streaming down my face. You're telling me that God hardens who He chooses? Because I had God in my own safe little box. And I did not want to take Him out because that God is not safe. But He is safe because He is good And don't forget that. That's why I put those verses in. He is good. He is good. He is good. He is good when he hardens. And that hardening is never a part of his goodness, because remember, this is going back to the chessboard. Remember, he is moving everything in life around for his own purpose and his own glory. And the problem was, the reason why those tears streamed down my face is because I didn't understand God's glory. I couldn't wrap my mind around how this could possibly be a glorious truth. So I am telling you, we're going to skim over the surface of this. We aren't going to go into it. We don't have time. But we cannot ignore it as we ask, does God have a right? Because absolutely, yes, he does. John Piper says this: after 7 years of effort to understand this chapter, it still seems to me that its essence is this: God's righteousness consists in his being an all-glorious God and refusing to be anything less than all-glorious. It has been the delight of my life in these years to behold this God and to ponder his awesome sovereignty. And I want you to also keep in mind that who God is not determined by our opinion. Remember, we said that at the beginning. We are looking at God's word to see what he says about himself, and our opinion does not matter. So Romans 9, starting in verse 10. I'm going to interrupt our reading just a couple of times here to explain. Romans 9, verse 10. And we're cutting into the middle of the chapter here. So just kind of follow along with where we're at. Yeah, if you can turn there, that would be excellent. And not this only, so he's referring to what he's already said, and I'm not going to go there. There was Rebecca also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, for though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God made a choice, because God is sovereign and he is good and his glory is supreme. And he made that choice to glorify himself. And we have to humble and submit ourselves to that choice. And he was good in making that choice. Verse 14, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So see, there's nothing, and we've already talked about this, there's nothing that we can do to make God choose us, because it has nothing to do with us. He has all of this ordained and orchestrated in his own plan, in his own supreme and glorious mind. Verse 17, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up. Now listen to this next line. To demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. See, God's purpose with Pharaoh was to proclaim his glory and his power, because that is more important than my ability to understand. His glory is always more important than my opinion. Verse 18, so then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. So John MacArthur says this, wow. That is clear as it can be that God makes choices. You say, is that fair? Listen carefully. Here's fair. He says, fair would send everybody where? To hell. Do we truly want what is fair? You want fair? I don't think so. There is no equivocation in Paul's understanding of the sovereignty of God. None, he says. So then John Piper says this: the parallel with Jacob and Esau shows that the mercy and hardening are unconditional. Paul said in verse 11 and 13, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. In other words, the context demands that Paul address not just the love and mercy part of God's sovereignty, but also the hate and hardening part of God's sovereignty. The parallel with Jacob and Esau in verse 13 shows that the hardening and the mercy are unconditional. We do nothing to harden God's heart. We do nothing to cause him to pour out grace and mercy. Verse 18, this is continuing to be John Piper. Verse 18 says, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. So if we believe that God's showing mercy is unconditional, the most natural way to take the parallel is that the hardening is unconditional. It depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who hardens. And he is good. So we have to continue with our passage, verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this? Will it? Or does not the potter have the right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And he did so, look at the next line, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. And that's us, and we are so very grateful. So just to help wrap our minds around this, keep in mind, and this is what John MacArthur, I'm going to read this, this is what he says, because remember when we started in creation, and this is why it's so critical, we had to start in creation and you had to see the fall. Because how did God create everything? Good. And then he warned Adam and Eve not to eat from the tree. And what did they do? They disobeyed. Would you have listened? No, we would have all done the same thing as they did. So was it, what am I trying to say here? So I guess what John MacArthur is going to say here is that this is not double predestination is what he's saying, because we are condemned because of our own sin. Ultimately, that's what's happening. So he's going to give kind of a little more detailed explanation. I'm not trying to lose you in the grammar and all that, but I think it's important just to kind of wrap this up so you can hear. And of course, he's going to say this a million times better than I ever could, so I'm going to read what he says. There's an interesting use of the verb here. He endured with much patience vessels of wrath. It is a passive verb. It's very important. Endured those prepared for destruction. God is not the active agent. The verb is passive. This is not double predestination. They are prepared for destruction by their sin. The agent is not named in the process of the destruction. There is not a subject for the passive verb, but obviously the agent is the person, and the agent is the sin that indwells the person. Whereas, so he's contrasting now to verse 23 and 24, the verbs are active, and God is the one doing it. He is the one who has prepared beforehand glory for those whom he called from the Jews and from the Gentiles. So what you have here is this strong, strong statement on salvation being a work of God based upon his divine, sovereign, uninfluenced, and eternal choice. And of course, John Piper again. There is nothing outside God that constrains his gracious election of me. His choices originate in himself. He chooses freely apart from any condition in us. We can stand in awe of his sovereign freedom and worship with gratitude, or we can rebel against this absolute authority and confirm that we have been passed over. one or the other. And I love that he says, worship with gratitude. Because gratitude is one of the underlying characteristics of a believer that should mark our lives. So as we wrap up, we come to our last question, or actually our last answer. So does God have a right? Yes, because he has all wisdom, knowledge, and power and control. So, of course, we have to look at Job. At first, Job bore the calamities that was going on in his life. You remember what happened? His 10 children were killed. He lost everything. And then he was plagued with horrid illness. And of course, then his wife even said, curse God and die. So he was left completely alone. His friends came to encourage him, and all they had to say was, you're sinning. So stop it, and God will leave you alone. And he kept claiming, no, no, I'm not sinning. But initially, he was so strong. But as the months kept going, he began to waver a little bit. And he said in chapter 13, verse 23 and 24, make me know my transgressions and my sin. Why dost thou hide thy face and count me as an enemy? This is what he's saying to God. Job could only think that God was ignoring his faithfulness and treating him as an enemy. So, of course, there's much more that happens in the book, because I'm going to pick up in chapter 38. That was chapter 13. So we have his friends that continue to give speeches, and his one young friend that actually gave some fairly good advice. But then we come to when God starts to talk. And, of course, remember, Job still, I think, it's not that he has completely turned his heart away from God, but he's wrestling deeply with the sovereignty and the purposes of God. And so God asks these questions of Job. And I am just going to skip through highlighting. There's chapters of this. We don't have time to go through them all, but I'm gonna read the ones where it's very specific questions to him. And you can turn there if you want, you don't have to. I just want you to listen, and I want you to think about in your own life, when you wrestle, when you struggle, when you try and understand who God is, you try and understand what he's doing in your life, consider how he addresses Job. Job 38, 2 through 5 initially. Who is this? And I just love this question, because I just think it's so great when I think about God asking me this, because I so need this question. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Okay, stupid, what are you asking? Oh, that's so often me. Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who set its measurements, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Verse 12. Have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Verse 12, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. Verse 16, have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? Have you understood the expanse of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Verse 22, have you entered the storehouses of the snow, or have you seen the storehouses of hail, which I have reserved for time of distress, for the day of war and battle? Verse 31, can you bind the chains of Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth a constellation in its season and guide the bear with her satellites? Verse 34, can you lift up your voice to the clouds so that an abundance of water will cover you? Can you send forth lightnings that they may go and say to you, here you are, here we are? Verse 39, can you hunt the prey for a lion or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens and lie in wait in their lair? Chapter 39, verse 9. Actually, we'll just go to verse 19. Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. Verse 26, is it by your understanding that the hawk soars, stretching his wings toward the south? Is it at your command that the eagle mounts up and makes his nest on high? And then Job chapter 40, 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Then Job answered and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. And then chapter 42, verse 2. I know that you can do all things. Of course, this is Job talking again. I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Verse 6. He sums it up by saying this, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. This needs to be our attitude. I can't fight anymore. I can't question anymore. Who am I? Who am I? I repent for my arrogant attitude that did not care for your glory, that did not have your purposes as supreme in my heart and in my mind. We have all been given grace if we have received Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. How God has chosen to dispense his grace is up to his glorious, good, transcendent, and sovereign will. It is not for me to judge or question, but rather to surrender to his will. When I face calamities in life, it doesn't mean I have been given less grace. I am still a child of God with an eternal hope, and I can rejoice. When you are tempted to be overrun by the difficulties of life, you remember the grace that has been given to you, the grace of eternal life. My life is simply a pawn in the Master's hands to display his glory. I have the opportunity to cooperate with the display of his glory or rebel against it, but either way, God will be glorified.